Turn with me to Psalm 5. I'm going to read the entire psalm as our text for this morning. Psalm 5 is a psalm of David, and it's interesting that back when I was still in the Presbyterian Church in America, I was becoming an exclusive psalmist. I was a preferential psalmist at first, loved singing the psalms, but also still liked the hymns and had not been convinced of it. And then later on, I still liked the psalms. I liked the hymns, but had not been convinced of exclusive psalmody, is what I meant to say. But I was becoming more and more convinced of the arguments for exclusive psalmody. And it was in that that time that Marlon sent me an email and asked if there were any, if I knew of any imprecatory hymns. You know, hymns about judgment and kingdom of hell and things like that. And the reason for that was, I guess the Klingensmiths had been in church and they sang the first part of Psalm 5. And I guess Karen asked why they stopped at the first part. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, etc. They did not, I guess they ended sort of at that point. And didn't go to the point where God hates the wicked and things like that. And why not? Do I know of any hymns? Well, there are a few hymns that do talk about judgment, but only a few. One of the wonderful things about the Psalms is the balance that you do not get just singing hymns. The hymns tend to reflect the culture. And if in our worship we only reflect the culture, we can be in trouble. We sing psalms sometimes that would sound to some people as very terrible from the lips of Christians. But they're not. We know that. This is God's hymn book. And it gives to us a balance as to who God is, as to who we are, and as to what the gospel and the law is really all about. We have a tremendous balance as we sing the psalms. So let's look at Psalm 5 and read the entire thing. This is the old King James. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. That's the old King James for falsely or lying. The Lord shall abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make my way straight before my face. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout with joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, surround us with your shield this day, the shield of your word, that we would know the truth and that we would love it and believe it and be found in Jesus Christ. Send your spirit that we might be illuminated, that we might understand, that we might truly believe. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I probably have told you this in the past, but I do like to sing. I'm not very good at it, but I do like to sing. But I have been told otherwise, that I'm not a good singer at all. I'm a terrible singer, in fact, I've been told. The first person to tell me that was a guy by the name of Bob Provost, probably over 30 years ago. Bob has since gone to be with the Lord, but he was a shut-in at Providence PCA when I was the associate pastor there, and I would visit Bob every month, and Bob was one of those guys that told you the honest truth. He didn't sugarcoat it. He was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. He just told you what he believed and what he thought. And I went to visit him one day, and he said, "You know, Randy, you're a terrible, terrible singer." I was kind of shocked by that, and I said, "Well, how do you know that?" And a little bit of background is that we had a system at Providence where we were able, through the mic, to broadcast out through a conference call to all of our shut-ins. They had a little setup there where they put their phone in a cradle and they could hear through a speakerphone the service live from the pulpit mic. And so Bob said, "Well," he said, every Sunday the first hymn starts and there is that awful, awful voice, out of key and just terrible, and then you start praying." I said, "Well, are you sure it's not the other?" "No, it's not, Art. It's you. You are the awful singer." Well, I didn't think it was that bad. Well, a couple months went by, and I went over to visit him again, and he said, "Oh, by the way," he said, "I have to apologize." I said, "About what?" He said, "Well," he said, "a couple weeks ago, I was listening to the service, and there was that awful, off-key voice again, and then the prayer, but it wasn't you, and then an announcement that you were on vacation." So it was the other guy. I knew it was the other guy. It was Art. He was always off-key. But I'm still not that good. I'm not that bad, but I'm not that good. But I still love to sing. And whether good or bad, off key or on, I think all of us, in a certain way, in a certain sense, love to sing. Singing is a very natural part of being a human being. We express who we are and what we think, and when we're joyful or when we're sad, or in between, when we sing, and by singing. The book of Psalms is Scripture. It definitely is the Word of God, and yet it is especially Scripture song. It is God's hymn book for us. One of the great strengths of the Psalms specifically, and the Bible in general, is that it is not something that has come from sterile theological speculation. The Scripture in general and the Psalms in particular spring out of human experience. It's not as if one of the apostles said, "You know, I think I'm going to write a gospel today. That'd be fun to do. Don't have anything else to do. Don't have, you know, the donkey to feed or, you know, any vines to pick. I'll just write a gospel." No, the Gospels come out of a particular experience, a particular need, a particular ministry. And so Matthew writes to this group, and Mark writes for that group, and Luke writes for that group, and John follows up with another direction and another group. The Apostle Paul didn't just say, "Hey, I think today I'm going to write an epistle. I'm going to write a letter. Dear diary." No, there was a church that had needs, that needed to hear from the apostle. And so he writes for their needs and because of their human experience. They're written to a particular audience because of an important need by a real, living, breathing human person. And I think one of the reasons why the Bible resonates with us. When we hear it read, when we read it ourselves, is we say, this is a person writing here. These are real experiences of real people. And these people are like me. I see myself in these problems, in these situations, in these needs. I see myself being spoken to here. Now, this ancient hymnal that we're looking at this morning, the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 5, contains some of the most moving and meaningful expressions of the human heart. Psalms are usually born out of surrounding circumstances that affect the composer, how he thinks, how he feels, and so he can't help but burst forth into some kind of song. And he puts down the lyrics that accompany his situation, his plight. It's the way secular psalms in many ways arises, and certainly it's no exception here, and Psalm 5 is no exception as well. And as we read it, as we read Psalm 5, we can detect that it emerges out of an atmosphere of strife, out of an atmosphere of oppression. David is down in the dumps. He is discouraged. That's the title of the sermon, Discouragement. The possible background of the sermon we don't exactly know. Maybe David's disappointment and trouble with Saul, or his disappointment and trouble with Absalom, or maybe some of the other problems that he had. But it comes out of this idea of strife and opposition and how discouraged he is. I doubt that there's a subject that is more timely than discouragement. Many people, many Christians, live their life on a minor note, as it were. And certainly all of us are affected by discouragement at one point or another in our lives. And yet, not only is there the discouragement that most people experience, but there's the problem of discouragement that we as Christians experience as we face the world and the flesh and the devil. So Christians identify with David in the midst of discouragement as David pleads here before the Lord. And so we're going to take a look at this psalm. We're going to see discouragement and how the godly will deal with discouragement before the Lord. We're going to see three things this morning, and thus with the three-point sermon, it does become, by very nature, an orthodox sermon. We'll have the plea of David. Secondly, we'll have the perspective of David, and then the prescription. The plea, the perspective, and the prescription. First of all, the plea. Look at the first three verses. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray, my voice shall thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. That's the plea. And there are three things that we can note about the plea. First of all, it was a morning prayer. Twice in verse 3, David mentions that it was in the morning that he met with his Lord. The appointment in the law, specifically if you look at Numbers chapter 28, verse 4, you can see that there was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And it seems that these are times especially appropriate, morning and evening, for us to come before the Lord. But even before the law is given, the godly seem to have used the morning especially as a time to come before the Lord. Job did this way before the giving of the law, perhaps around the time of Abraham. Job chapter 1, verse 5. He, Job, would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings. Thus Job did regularly. This is a regular thing for Job. In the morning, rising, sacrifice, worship, prayer. The psalmist, the first thing in the morning, and especially even in discouragement, that's important, even in discouragement, presents his heart to the Lord. First thing. Secondly, we see here in the plea that it was an earnest prayer. Notice that the plea comes from one who seems to be increasingly discouraged. Just one thing after another. Look at the first two verses and see how they grow in intensity. Give ear to my words. Consider my groanings. Give heed to the voice of my cry. It builds here. What we have is a Hebrew poetic device called synonymous parallelism. It means that the same idea or thought is repeated twice here, and as it is repeated, it grows in intensity and emphasis. David is pleading, give ear. Listen, God. Next he becomes more burdened. Consider my groanings. And then he grows stronger in his plea. Heed the sound of my cry for help. Give ear, consider. Heed. David earnestly presents his true concerns before the Lord. He does it first thing in the morning. He earnestly does this. Paul reminds us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thirdly, here it's an anticipating prayer. And that's very interesting. In the midst of his discouragement, he might have figured, I'm done for. This is it. There's no hope. But no, he anticipates. Look at the second part of verse 3. Well, we'll read all verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct my prayer to thee and will look up. Notice in the morning I'm going to direct it to you. The word direct there is the Hebrew word that's used for laying out the wood on the altar in an order and placing the pieces of the victim on the altar in a specific order. It means I will arrange my prayer before the Lord. I'll lay it out on the altar in the morning just as a priest lays out the sacrifice in the morning. I'll arrange my prayer, as one old Puritan has put it, I will marshal up my prayers. I'll put them in order. I'll call upon all my powers that I might pray with all my might and pray acceptably. And having done that, the last part of verse 3, I'll look up. I'll look up. Well, look up maybe in a spiritual sense. What he means there is, I'll look out. That may be the better way of presenting the Hebrew. I'll look out for the answer. After I pray, I'll expect God to answer, that a blessing will come. Malachi 7:7. Therefore, I'll look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Faith is, I think Spurgeon once said, is a supporting act to prayer. It supports the soul to expect a gracious answer. I will look up. For what? What are you going to look up for? What's he looking for? Well, he's looking for a return. That's what he's looking for. An unbelieving heart shoots the arrows at random. Doesn't expect to hit the target, just shoots out the old prayers. Just going to say them and nothing's going to happen. God's not going to hear. God's not going to respond. God's not going to return for me. But faith fills the soul with expectation of God's will, not mine, but God's. But there's an expectation there. Does this describe us as we handle our discouragement? Do we come to the Lord first thing in the morning? Do we earnestly pray to him? Do we order our prayers? Do we anticipate God's response? Well, that's the plea. Secondly, we have the perspective. The perspective. David begins to think about his discouragement from the perspective of spiritual truth. And once again, using our theme of three, he addresses three specific areas of interest. First of all, David meditates on the Lord himself. Look at verses 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak falsely. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Wow, that's a list there. There's about 7 things in that list. He doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. No evil will dwell with him. Arrogant boasters will not stand before him. He hates workers of iniquity. He destroys those who lie. He abhors the murderers and abhors deceivers. There's a lot of things there. But why would David review these, what the world may think, as kind of negative things? Well, because in a certain sense, it helps him, it's to use that term, which probably is not good, but I'll use it anyhow. It's therapy, as it were, for his soul as he reviews the magnificent attributes of God. He's discouraged. Why is he discouraged? Why are you discouraged? Because you see no success, no positive outcome, no deliverance, no peace, no relief, no satisfaction, whatever it might be. But David looks at God's power, his attributes, and he sees that God is a God who has the final word in everything, that he brings justice when there is sin and unrighteousness, that he saves in the midst of lostness and fallenness, that he brings help when we are opposed by enemies, spiritual and physical. And so there's all these things mentioned, especially about wickedness and unrighteousness and the workers of unrighteousness. They will not prevail. Wickedness will not prevail in the last day, in the last measure, in the last hour, or even sooner than that, as God brings his judgment to bear, even in our history and in our lives. David is thinking from the perspective that whatever discouragement he faces, God will ultimately prevail, and all that is anti-God will be destroyed. And why does he know that? Well, first of all, we see that God hates sin. That's what he says in verse 4. God has an unchangeable abhorrence and opposition to sin. That's very important. Because the pagan gods of the ancient world and the modern pagan gods of the modern world do take pleasure in wickedness. The ancient gods were demons, as you remember. And the modern conception of God is like that. God is simply man projected into the sky. He is that man upstairs. But not so the true God. Not so. Nor the godly man. Not to hate sin is characteristic of the bad man. Psalm 36, verse 4. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself up in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. But our God abhors evil. He hates sin. What is more that we have here is that God hates the sinner. And that's a strong thing to say. You've heard that God loves the sinner. God hates sin, but loves the sinner. Something like that. That's the phrase that is sometimes used. But that is not true of the wicked. Look at the last part of verse 5. You hate all workers of iniquity. God hates them. He doesn't, not that he should hate them, or he may hate them, or he has reason to hate them, but doesn't. No, God hates all workers of iniquity. And that ought to be a terrifying thought. One thing if you and I hate something or someone, who cares about that? Who are we? But when God hates, and if he hates me, it ought to be a terrifying thing. God hates workers of iniquity. We have to remember that sin does not exist independently. It's not like I could pull out a bottle of sin here. So, okay, here's this bottle of sin. We hate this bottle of sin. Ooh, bad sin. No. Sin is not an independent thing. It's something that a sinner does. It's something that a moral agent does. And it's not sin that is punished in hell. It is sinners that are punished in hell. Things done by people is what sin is. And so then in this life, as John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides on him. And in the life to come, we hear Christ say, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, in Luke chapter 13, verse 27. But there is a way to separate sin from sinners and to say God hates sin and loves the sinners. And that the only way that that is possible is the way presented by the gospel. The gospel is the answer. The only way that a person can say, the only way that you can say that God hates my sin but loves me the sinner is in Jesus Christ, who bears your sin upon the cross and who gives to you his righteousness. Otherwise, the word of the psalmist stands true. You hate all workers of iniquity. Well, the perspective is, first of all, that David thinks about God from and his perspective. The second thing is that David meditates on himself. And he comes up with a perspective there. Verse 7 and 8. But as for me, I will come unto thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Verse 7 begins with a strong, strong contrast. The Hebrew here is especially strong. It literally means, but me, as for me. In contrast to those in verse 6 who God is going to destroy, David employs and enjoys a spiritual position. Verse 7 is a reference to David's intimate relationship and fellowship with the Lord. And then we move on to verse 8, where we see what is the major prayer of the psalm. The rest is kind of a preface, anticipatory to the prayer, where he then begins to pray. It's the kernel of his request. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. What does it mean? Well, David here does not want to be like his enemies. He doesn't want to resort to their tactics. He prays that God will continue to lead him throughout the difficulties, throughout the conflict, throughout the temptation with sin, throughout the discouragement. He wants God's righteous way to be first and foremost. He did not want to be conformed to the world. He wanted to be transformed by the living God into the image of Christ and handle the situation from that perspective. And then, as far as perspective, finally, David meditates on his enemies. Look at verse 9 and 10, where David says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. These are words that, especially in verse 9, the Apostle Paul picks up to describe those who are dead in trespasses and sin. But the thing that we learn from these verses as David presents them to us in the midst of his discouragement, as he thinks about the perspective, is that, first of all, sinners fall by their own sin. In verse 10, he says, let them fall by their own counsel. As we face wickedness and the wicked in the world, one of the things we see, and I think we learned this, is that, and we learned certainly from Scripture, is that the wicked see themselves as very wise. They see themselves as very clever. And that everything they do is for their own benefit and for their own good, and it's helpful and wise and smart to do. But the wicked deceive themselves. They do fall by their own counsels. William Cowper, who's once again an old Puritan, once spoke about Absalom, the son of David, who may have been the occasion for this psalm. Cowper says this: "In the same field wherein Absalom raised battle against his father stood the oak that was his giblet, his gallows. The mule whereon he rode was his hangman, for the mule carried him to the tree. And the hair wherein he gloried served for a rope to hang. Little know the wicked how everything which now they have shall be a snare to trap them when God begins to punish them." Quite an interesting insight on 2 Samuel 18. Psalm 37 says this: "Do not fret because of evildoers. Fret not thyself because of the wicked." And further on in that psalm, verse 14, we read, "The wicked have drawn the sword. They bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." Sinners fall by their own sin is the lesson we learn here. And we also learn that David's real enemies are God's enemies. "For they have rebelled against you," verse 10 says. Remember when Saul was going along, Saul who later became Paul, was going along the Damascus road to capture the Christians in Damascus. And he meets Christ. And what does Christ say to him? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting those poor Christians in Damascus or the Christians back in Jerusalem or wherever he was throwing them in jail and persecuted. No. The persecution, though it was against those Christians, really was against Christ himself. A very significant lesson to learn when we deal with those who oppose righteousness and oppose us is to realize that they're fighting God, not us, not you. And therefore, he is to be relied upon for your defense because it's his defense. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 12, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." Discouragement in our life is lessened when we focus on the Lord's fighting and battling for us. Finally, point three. We've seen the plea. We've seen the perspective of God and of David and of David's enemies. And now we see the prescription. Verse 11. "But let them all that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." Trust and joy. Trust and joy. That's the psalmist's prescription for discouragement. It's a simple prescription, one that we know. Trust and joy. But it is certainly, certainly true. Trust. It's a great thing to trust the Lord. It's a great joy. Trust of the Lord. Trust is an indispensable element of a happy life, let alone a Christian life. To be a Christian means you believe in Jesus Christ, and the heart of belief is trust, is resting in Him. We see that God is trustworthy, and so we trust Him, don't we? We place our full faith, our full trust in Him as our Lord and as our Savior. Can you, dear friend, trust God with your everlasting life? I hope you would all say yes. We trust God for our everlasting life. Can you trust God for your daily bread then? Many Christians can trust God with eternity, but find it very difficult to trust God with $5. It's a worrisome thing. It's a troubling thing. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you, Isaiah 26:3 says. Perfect peace, trusting in God. And thus the joy is found in verse 11. How many times do we see rejoice in that verse? And it comes because we trust in God. Well, the psalmist concludes this psalm in verse 12. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. The shield that's spoken of here is not a little teeny shield, but it's a big old shield. It's one of those big ancient shields that pretty much covered the warrior all about. He could hide behind that thing, and arrows could be shot, and javelins could be thrown, and slingshots could throw the rocks and pebbles and everything, and he could be behind that. God covers and protects entirely, is the picture that's coming out here. Entirely. Are you discouraged? Are you looking for God's shield? Then do what David did. Present your plea, look at things from God's perspective, and then follow that prescription of trust, which results in joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that as we struggle with life, and we all struggle in various ways, at various levels, at various things, some of us worry about this, some of us worry about that, some of us deal with opposition and wickedness, even perhaps at home or on the job or at school. We deal with all kinds of different things, considering our position in life, our age. But as we face that discouragement, we pray that as David did, as Father David did, that we would turn our discouragement, and in our discouragement, turn to you. And that by faith we would be found in you. As we pray, as we think of your word and who you are and get a proper perspective, and as we place our trust and faith in a trustworthy God who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and as our Lord. We pray that we would be found in him and know the joy of your salvation, for we ask it in his name. Amen.